try again. Anyway, so I have a cold. I'm told it's not COVID, so I don't have all the other symptoms. I can smell the lasagna. But it's such a blessing to be here. I think this is at least the fourth time we've had the privilege of being here over the last few years, and that's humbling too, that you'd have us back. And we're so thankful for the church here and our hosts. What a wonderful time to be together. We've been looking forward to it so much. There's a passage that is not related directly to Sola Scriptura, but it's just on my mind as we're together. And it's Romans 1:15, where Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And this is an argument for gatherings. The Apostle Paul has just communicated to them the book of Romans, the most amazing exposition of the gospel in print. And yet, to send them a letter wasn't enough. He wanted to go be with them. And there was no substitute for that. And we're thankful we can be together. We wish others from Canada, others who were here last year, if you're watching, we miss you. But it's good to be together. There is no substitute for the gathering of God's people. Amen. And the proclamation of the gospel face to face. And that's also, this verse is encouraging for ordinary pastors like me, like the rest of us, is that it's better to hear your own pastor in church live preaching the gospel than to read a Spurgeon sermon or to listen to MacArthur or Piper live streaming. There's no substitute for the face-to-face proclamation of the gospel and the face-to-face fellowship of the people of God. And, you know, we think it's trouble for us to get here on a six-hour flight from Charlotte. How much more for Paul to get to Rome? And he talks about that at the end of the book, how he's been trying to get there, how difficult it was, but it was worth a lot of trouble to be together. So, moving forward now to our theme. When FIRE, the group, started just over 20 years ago, we talked about in essentials, liberty, you know, non-essentials, was it charity and all things? I can't even remember our slogan. Anyway, it's the cold medicine. Thank you. Bruce is always on top of that. But the soul has always represented to us the core of what unites us as believers, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, based upon the authority of the Scripture alone. And so it's a delightful theme for the conference. We had the privilege of speaking with Baruch and Bracha today at dinner. And when you've ministered like we have in Saudi Arabia, they have in Israel, you know who your friends are, and it's the people who affirm the solas. You may differ on eschatology. You may differ even on baptism, dare I say it. But when you have people who acknowledge the authority of Scripture and acknowledge the gospel as is taught in the Bible, they are your friends, your brothers in arms. And it's a delight to share that together. And I was transformed in Saudi Arabia, really, when I had that responsibility in a very, you know, very broad church to proclaim the gospel there. And we're thankful how FIRE has had that emphasis. Now, the way I'm going to approach Sola Scriptura tonight is kind of twofold. I do want to cover the biblical concept that the Bible alone is our authority. But I'm also going to do it emphasizing the area that I've now been set apart for at RTS Charlotte in terms of how Sola Scriptura has impacted counseling. And so I'm going to relate it some to the Reformation and Luther, but then there's been, in the last 50 years, a Reformation in counseling. And actually, just a few weeks ago, there was the 50th anniversary of the publication of Competent to Counsel by Jay Adams. And so all of that's coming together in my mind as we talk about these things tonight. And as we think about now, it's been 500 and a few years ago when Luther challenged the established ecclesiastical authorities. He based his conclusions on Scripture alone. And at Worms, when his life was on the line, And if you studied a little bit of church history, you know that John Huss, under similar circumstances, with promise of safe passage, was burned at the stake. But Luther's famous quote, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures, and I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." And so, and we'll see in a moment, that was mind-blowing compared to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which set human tradition and ecclesiastical authority as equal authorities to Scripture. And Luther says, "I'm going to judge the ecclesiastical authorities and the traditions of men by the Word of God." Now, when J. Adams wrote Competent to Counsel 50 years ago, one-tenth of the time since the Reformation, he writes of his conclusions, which were really also based on sola scriptura. He says, "The conclusions in this book are not based upon scientific findings. My method is presuppositional, and I avowedly accept the inerrant Bible as the standard of all faith and practice. The Scriptures, therefore, are the basis and contain the criteria by which I have sought to make every judgment. I am aware of the sweeping implications of the changes that I advocate. I am willing to refine my position if I have gone too far. I want to alter any or all of what I have written, provided that I can be shown to be wrong biblically." And I actually came up with, there were some parallels. And again, Jay would want me to tell you that he does not regard himself as a Martin Luther. But I think it's interesting that both Jay, in bringing in biblical counseling, which is relying upon the sufficient scriptures to help people gain wisdom, to live life in a manner that pleases God, there are parallels in that Luther was preparing future leaders in the Catholic Church. He was teaching in the university, and J. Adams was teaching at Westminster Seminary. Neither imagined they were going to upset the apple cart initially. Each really stumbled into the challenge that he then made against the status quo, and neither had any idea where that was going to go when it started. Neither saw himself as an innovator, but rather just recovering something which had been lost. Of course, Luther with all five solas, but Adams also with a faithful heritage of biblical soul care. John Frame writes, "Sola Scriptura has historically been a powerful house cleaning tool." And I love that quote. "When the Bible alone is our authority, things can change." Both had some forerunners, Huss and Wycliffe for Luther. And I really think when you get into J. Adams, you realize that Gresham Machen and Cornelius Van Til had a huge influence on how J. approached counseling in terms of J. being very presuppositional. I'll give some more quotes to that effect in a moment. Both had sympathizers who encouraged them to kind of tone it down. And Luther and J. both, and neither one of them listened. Both of them upset the existing establishment, who had initially wanted to dialogue with them and then later maligned them. Luther was called a wild boar in the Lord's vineyard. And it's interesting where, now that it's been 50 years since Competent to Counsel, it's really become kind of unfashionable to talk about J. Adams among many people. We want to get the idea we've kind of moved beyond that. I don't think so, but that's what many people say. When I wrote the book Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, it was originally with another publisher, and I had a contract, and the series editor had approved the book, but then it went to one of the publisher's editors, and I met with the guy finally. He did not approve of the book. He says, "Well, I can't stand John Adams." I said, "Well, that is a founding father, and so was Jay." He was completely opposed to biblical counseling, even though he had really no clue what Jay actually said or stood for. Adams and Luther were both sharpened by debates with critics. Both were followed by consolidators. You think of Melanchthon and then some, you know, David Powlison, who recently passed away. Interesting, Jay outlived David Powlison. Jay is 92 years old, living about an hour and a half from us in South Carolina. Both also were committed to the involvement of lay people in their movement. The Priesthood of All Believers, and of course, Competent to Counsel, the title of the book, is from Romans 15:14, where Paul says, concerning you, I'm convinced you're full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to admonish one another, not merely something for a handful of experts. So, talking about sola scriptura more broadly, also applying it to biblical counseling, I'm going to have 4 points. I was telling Baruch at the table that Jay Adams said, never announce your points ahead of time, so I will do this in defiance of Jay Adams, that we're going to talk about the sole and unique authority of Scripture, but also the unique wisdom, power, and beauty of Scripture. We'll make a couple of clarifications, but then we'll talk about the implications. And as we think of sola scriptura, when I was converted, early 70s, at that time, there was something that was called the Battle for the Bible. There was the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. There was Harold Lindzell's books, Defending Inerrancy. And there were people who stood firm. I mean, within the Southern Baptists especially, there was a recovery of biblical inerrancy for which we are very thankful to God. And you have the classic text in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so our belief is that the Word of God, it's God-breathed. Scripture is not merely a human book. It's God-moved. It's, again, 2 Peter 1:21 says, Verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so we view the Bible as infallible, as inerrant. Our God cannot lie. His character demands that His Word be perfect. And it's not just the big ideas in the Bible that are inspired, it's every jot and tittle, as our Lord said. And that's also very important. And you know, I was exposed in college especially to, some would call it limited inerrancy, or, you know, only the big ideas in the Bible are the really inspired ones. But here's the problem with that, is then who becomes the authority? Well, you have to have some scholar or expert to tell you these are inspired and these are not. And the whole point of sola scriptura, the whole point of the way the Bible speaks of itself, is the Bible itself is the authority. And nothing can stand above the authority of the Bible. Now, there's another phase in the battle for the Bible that I think part of it would be with Jay. It's other aspects as well. And that is, the Bible is not just infallible. The Bible is also sufficient for what the Bible has been given to do. And that's where it's really rubbed with biblical counseling. John Murray writes, there is no situation in which we as men of God are placed, no demand that arises for which Scripture is the deposit of the manifold wisdom of God is not adequate and sufficient. And that also is in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that it equips the man of God for every good work. The Bible contains sufficient wisdom to tell us how to live a life pleasing to God. Now, it doesn't say the Bible has exhaustive information. It doesn't tell you how to build a battery that will make my son's Tesla go 400 miles instead of 200 miles. But John Frame writes, Scripture contains all the divine words necessary for any aspect of human life. The Westminster Confession would describe this as good and necessary consequence. Now, some of the books over there that I would commend to you, there's a series that Brian also recommended, Going Through the Five Solas, that was put out a few years ago in the anniversary of Luther nailing the 95 Theses. And there was a term that I learned. Barrett's book is on sola scriptura, and it was a great help to me as I studied this. But he came up with a term that was new to me. Probably others knew it all along. But he said, sola scriptura is not nuda scriptura, in that the Bible is the supreme authority, but it doesn't mean we reject all other authorities. And that sometimes can be a problem in the churches as well. We have authorities of our church leaders. Our officers have authority under the Word of God. We even have confessions. Interestingly enough, sola fide, sola Christus, sola Deo gloria, and sola scriptura are creedal statements. that are us saying, here's what we think the Bible says. And I'm willing to defend those as being biblical. And so the Bible is the supreme authority, but it's not the only authority. Barrett writes, sola scriptura does not mean scripture is our only source of authority. Instead, argued the reformer, sola scriptura means that scripture is our only inspired, inerrant, and sufficient source of divine revelation. In contrast to Rome, who elevated tradition as a second and equal source of divine revelation. Scripture is our final authority and therefore is sufficient for faith and practice. And you will run into some people who are almost nuda scriptura. Actually, went to a church one time when they would be asked for their statement of faith. They would mail the person who asked for their statement of faith a Bible. And they would kind of snicker when they did it. Like, see, we've got all this figured out. Well, do you believe in the Trinity? So we're thankful for confessions. We're thankful for the London Baptist Confession of Faith and the Westminster Confession. But they're subordinate to Scripture. They're amendable. And a danger can even be when you make a confession unamendable, then it can become the authority over the Bible, and that's not a good thing. But we're thankful for those. So the Bible is the ultimate standard by which we judge all claims to truth. I appreciate Calvin's metaphor of the eyeglasses. It's used in various ways, but the Bible gives us a lens through which we can see all things. And nothing is to be added to the Bible. And this also has, in terms of the sufficiency of Scripture, that one reason that we are cessationists, meaning that we believe that the revelation in the Bible, this kind of revelation has ceased with the completion of the New Testament. And I don't have time to make the argument extensively, but in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord had said, in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up before you a prophet like me among you from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And that was Moses speaking, and he's pointing ahead to Christ, who would be the final great prophet. And when you get to Hebrews 1, and the book of Hebrews begins, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And this is a very important point in terms of understanding in the context of the book of Hebrews, is that the book of Hebrews is pointing to Christ as superior to what had come before in the Old Covenant. But he's also the one and final representation of what was in the Old Covenant, that there is no more priest after Christ. He is the great final high priest. You have many priests in the Old Testament. You have one final great high priest in the New Testament. You have many sacrifices in the Old Covenant. Now you have, this reminds me of preaching in India, lots of dogs. So you had many sacrifices in the Old Covenant. You have one final sacrifice in the New Covenant. I think that's the same argument being made here, is that you had many prophets under the Old Covenant, but now the final great prophet has come. The New Testament is the eyewitnesses who have inscripturated the final revelation God has given to us in Christ, and the Scriptures are complete. And that's why when you look at Islam, it's a heresy, because they're claiming a prophet after Jesus, and they make much of that. Oh, Jesus is okay, but we got somebody later and greater. Mormonism does the same thing. But no, prophecy of this kind, revelatory prophecy has ceased, even with respect to Wayne Grudem. Prophecy is that which must be listened to as absolute authoritative from God. The Scriptures are complete, but part of it is we don't need more. And one of the problems in our day sometimes, in a denial of sola scriptura, is people want more. And this is what happens with all denials of sola scriptura, is whatever they add becomes the big thing, and they neglect the Bible. And so in charismatic or Pentecostal circles, and I acknowledge we have brothers and sisters who believe the other solas who are in this movements, but the emphasis becomes let's hear something new rather than let's study what God has already given, which is perfect and infallible. And so it's a sufficient revelation. We don't need to do more. This applies in counseling, by the way. When we certify people through ACBC, we want to find out what their views are of the sufficiency of Scripture, but also the completeness of Scripture. We don't want people listening for the Holy Spirit to whisper in their ear how to help people. We want people who listen well to counselees and then look to the completed revelation in Scripture as the source of wisdom to help them with their problems. And so the Bible is sufficient, and we don't want to add anything to it. There are warnings at the end of Revelation, Proverbs 30, don't add to the words of God. A couple other things about the Bible, broadly speaking, in terms of sola scriptura. One would be, and I learned this word from R.C. Sproul, maybe again you guys all knew it, I'm an ordinary pastor that they stuck in the seminary, but the perspicuity of Scripture. I always think it's funny that a word that doesn't make any sense to me means simplicity. But it means the Bible is understandable in its essential message. God has made it plain. You don't need an expert to read it for you. He's revealed this to all of humanity, that He may be known to all people through this book. And that's something glorious about the Bible. It's amazing, both in preaching and in counseling, to see when the Spirit of God accompanies the Word of God and the transformations that take place. And then another aspect would be that the Bible is self-authenticating. And my boss, Dr. Kruger, has written a lot about canon. My professor, John Frame, has addressed these issues as well. The Bible is not something you prove by some outside source. The Bible is the ultimate authority. And you know, if you could prove the Bible with science or logic or psychology, then those would be the ultimate authority rather than Scripture. The Bible is the authority. I had a friend in college who explained it this way, and he's describing when they started the metric system, and they had a platinum meter stick in Paris, and this is defined now as a meter. And I know it's calculated based on the Earth's circumference and all that, but you know, this is now a meter. Well, if you show up in Paris and you've got a yardstick that's, whatever, 40 inches long, and say, no, this is a meter, you say, no, we've defined this to be the meter. This is a meter. All other meters, all other alleged meters will be measured against this meter because we've decided this is what a meter is. Well, the Bible is God's authoritative revelation of Himself that becomes the judge of all other truth. And a problem that happens sometimes even in Christian apologetics, in my opinion, is people try to prove the Bible. It's a futile task because there is no authority above the Bible by which you can prove it. There is a Christian psychologist who he's written a new book, and I've got the quotes in my notes, but essentially he's saying that this book authenticates Scripture. No. The best he could ever hope for is that Scripture might authenticate his book. Which it doesn't, I would add. But you can't authenticate Scripture. It's self-authenticating. God is the author. And it would, again, the analogy some of you are familiar with is that how do I know that when the sun rises tomorrow morning and I can look at the mountains and the leaves changing, how do I know it's beautiful? I know by looking at it. It's self-authenticating beauty. And for the person who has the glasses of the Holy Spirit, for the person who looks at Scripture honestly, that beauty is there, and it needs no proof. So the Bible is self-authenticating. There's no authority above the Bible. We'll get to science in a little while, in terms of, but science is not above the Bible. And then the Bible, in its infallible sufficiency, is in many different areas absolutely essential. It reveals the way of salvation, which is the other solas we're going to get to, the next three. It also reveals, as we're going to talk a little bit more about in the end, the last session, it reveals how God wants to be worshipped, which is a really big deal. That it's not up to us to decide how to worship God. God tells us in His Word how He wants to be worshipped. It's about Him. It's not about us. And then the Bible tells us how to live. You have all these voices all around the world telling us what's right, what's wrong, what to do. But the Bible is authoritative to tell us how to wisely live, because what matters is pleasing God. Now, in Luther's day, the problem was that authority, it's not that and this is like with all the other solas, by the way, that's where there's solas. And you know, the Catholics would believe in grace, faith, Christ, glory, and Scripture, but not sola, any of them. And in Luther's day, authority had been added alongside of Scripture. And in the Council of Trent, which came as their defense after Luther began writing, but even looking to Vatican II, which was in my lifetime and a couple of your lifetimes, in the early 60s, I believe, here's a quote. Both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture are to be venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence. And Barrett writes, here we see the nucleus of Rome's thinking. Scripture is not enough. They have three sources of authority: Scripture, tradition, and their magisterium. They kept people from having access to the Bible in their own languages. They sometimes would burn the Bibles, and sometimes they'd burn the translators if they could. That's why Luther translating initially the New Testament, then the Scriptures into the vernacular, was such a huge step, as well as those who did so into English in those days. How thankful we should be when you think up until 500 years ago, it would be very rare for somebody to be able to read or hear the Bible in their own language. And we've got stacks of them. We argue about which translation we like the best. It's the New American Standard, if you were wondering. And here's the problem. It didn't even begin with Rome. Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, verse 8, accuses the Jews at that time, saying, neglecting the commandment, you hold to the traditions of men. And that's what keeps happening, is when authority is elevated alongside of Scripture, it then takes priority typically above Scripture. In Leviticus 18, when the Lord gave His law to His people, He warned them, and He says, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes and live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So the Lord was telling His people, my word is sufficient. You don't need to say, well, boy, there's some wonderful insights the Canaanites have, the Egyptians have. Let's add those to God's law. No, God's law is enough. And J. Adams makes much of that in terms of biblical counseling. He would say, similarly, when people say, well, let's add to the wisdom of the Bible these insights from secular psychology and these insights from cognitive behavioral therapy, it's similar. And again, I'll get into that more as well. And as Luther then took the Bible as his sole authority, and he began to look at the Roman Catholic practices and their views of purgatory and transubstantiation and the indulgences, the Immaculate Conception, and as things as the Reformation continued with Calvin and with others, they displaced these false traditions with the authority of the Word of God. And that's why it's good that we started with this one, because sola scriptura does lead to all the others. It leads to our understanding that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, it'd be nice if you could say, well, wasn't it nice in 1517 we solved that problem and we've had no difficulty since then? That the church has finally recognized the Bible's the authority and we could just kind of stick with that. Well, you had, in subsequent centuries, the Enlightenment, in which you have modernism, you have the age of science, and even today we have people saying, just trust the science. And this is actually where, from my standpoint, people like Cornelius Van Til and John Frame did a great service, and now even secular authors are recognizing this more, is that the Van Til statement is, there are no brute facts. That each person, when they state their facts, they're interpreted by the worldview of the person making the statement. If you have a worldview that says there is no God, there are no miracles, then the settled science is going to reflect those biases. And so you had the creation story being replaced by atheistic evolution. But then in my lifetime, you've had a capitulation to culture. And sadly, it's not just been in the world out there. It's been in the church. We were talking about this at dinner as well, how Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. But then you had really back into the 70s, where the biblical teaching on the role of men and women in the church and in the home was jettisoned because it just became so out of fashion culturally. You had entire denominations capitulating on those issues. And if that wasn't enough, now you have those same denominations capitulating on issues of homosexuality and transgenderism. And now you have the creeping postmodernism and critical theory and denial of all absolutes. Sola experientia. that my experience is the ultimate authority. Well, again, in my field, where I'm teaching counseling primarily, this really came in with Jay Adams in the late 60s. And some of you have heard his story, is that he was actually a speech major, got his PhD in speech in a secular university, and he got a job teaching at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and he wanted to be a professor of preaching. But most seminaries, and this is still true today, most seminaries have one counseling course. And I guess the new guy gets stuck with that course. And so Jay was asked, okay, you're the new guy, you've got to teach the counseling course. And when he was called to teach the course and he started looking at what was out there, and back then it would be, I guess, Naramore would have been out there. There would have been, but what he realized is what was being taught in terms of counseling was hook, line, and sinker, really psychology. And it was taking, back then it was Freud and Rogers and Jung, and that was being sprinkled a little bit, not immersed, with a tiny bit of scripture trying to justify those perspectives. And he actually produced the course, and my friend George Scipione, who passed away less than a year ago, was describing how it was, and Jay will talk about this, he lives near us, and he talked about they'd had it on mimeographs, and they really smelled bad. Those of us old enough to remember mimeographs, not many Xerox copy machines back then. And that became Competent to Counsel, which now has sold over 500,000 copies around the world. But it was his 95 theses saying that what the entire church is doing, what virtually every seminary in the entire country is doing, is contrary to Scripture. That the Word of God is sufficient to help people with their spiritual problems. And these traditions of men, which are contrary to Scripture, are governing how we're telling people to shepherd folks. And this, Jay didn't solve the problem either. It's still a minority position. There are many people, just as Rome was saying in Luther's day, and still, Scripture is not enough. There are people today who would say the Bible isn't really enough to give people the wisdom they need to live life well under God. That people need the insights of psychology and they need this other wisdom. It's necessary in order for people to have the help and the wisdom they need. And as Adams critiqued this viewpoint in Incompetent to Counsel, he says, I am not interested in debate which moves off of non-Christian presuppositions or debate based upon supposedly neutral or objective empirical data. All such evidence in the end is interpreted evidence. There is no such thing as a brute, uninterpreted fact. Data are collected and related and presented by men, all of whom are sinners and subject to the noetic effects of their sin. In God's world, men are related to Him as covenant breakers or covenant keepers in Christ. The judgments of unbelievers, therefore, are arrived at and presented from a point of view which attempts to divorce itself from God. He says, I have attempted to re-examine counseling in a biblical manner, and I ask, therefore, that my work should be similarly criticized. And there are just a few ways that I would summarize a lot of what he was getting at in terms of, how does the Bible address this issue? And again, I realize that the other solas are dealing primarily with soteriology of how God saves us. And so I'm affirming that sola scriptura leads to those other solas. But in terms of how does sola scriptura impact how we live as Christians who are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, and why do we want to rely upon the scriptures? Well, first of all, what is the authority? That in secular psychology, the authority is empiricism. The authority is human observation. For us, the authority is the Word of God. And their authority is not objective. And again, more people are recognizing this. I read recently a book by a secular psychologist named Stuart Ritchie called Science Fictions. And he's demonstrating through numerous studies about how, especially psychology studies, both in terms of behavior and medicines, exhibit human bias. That the people who created the study are trying to get a certain result, to get funding, to get fame, to get tenure, to get published. And many of the studies that have been viewed as the landmark psychological studies, some of you heard about, I think, a Stanford experiment where people thought they were torturing other people, and the whole thing was a fraud. That the scientists are fallen human beings with biases. And not to mention the fact that if you begin presupposing there is no God and He has not spoken, you're going to reach some really awfully wrong conclusions, especially if you're studying man. Likewise, if you look at, you know, what does the Bible say about man compared to what the world says about man? Is, you know, the humanism would say we are evolved beings by time and chance. We became such as we are. We're nothing more than advanced animals. The Scripture says we are made in the image of God. And that's entirely different. We are unique beings among all of God's creation. And also we are accountable to Him. Why do we exist? Well, again, and this, by the way, in psychology is very man-centered in that it's client-centered therapy. You know, what does the client want? Well, how do we make him happy? Quite frankly, I could almost care less about making people happy when they come for counseling. In the end, serving God is the happiest thing you can possibly do. But in the short term, the Word of God sets the agenda. We exist for His glory. I was just reading in Colossians yesterday how we do all things for Him. And it's not about us. It's about God. We exist for Him. They totally misunderstand what we are about, what we're to be doing. And then, what's our problem? Well, it's not merely a problem of you have the disease of addiction, or you grew up in a messed up family. By the way, when you understand human sin, we've all grown up in messed up families. The problem is human sin, rebellion against God. They totally miss that. And then when it comes to the solution, there's only one answer, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the redemption. He has come to make us what God designed us to be. He's come to take away our sin, to remake us. We've been predestined to be conformed to His image. And that's what it's all about. And that is excluded. And this is something, and there are different books, 4 Views book, 5 Views book of Christian counseling. And they're really, I study these in my classes, they're really 2 Views books. There's 4 different ways to do humanistic psychology with a few verses added in, moralistically without the gospel. And there is the gospel. And there is the authority of the Word of God. And I could rant for a while, but I'll stop there for now. And so what was recovered is the Bible is the final authority, but the Bible is also a sufficient authority. And biblical counseling is the private ministry of the Word, ideally in the context of the church, which complements the public ministry of the Word. They go together. And people need wisdom from God. This is also a reason why, in terms of authority, why I would only want to be under the primary authority of the Word of God and then the secondary authority of the church, but never under the authority of the government when it comes to counseling. This is a reason why, and I don't know who I'm about to trouble or offend, and I want to say it gently, but in the kind of counseling I do anyway, I know there's certain kinds of counseling where you get licensed for helping certain kinds of people and kids, and there can be a place for that to some degree. But for myself, I don't want to be subject to some government authority telling me what I can say to people, just like you wouldn't want somebody telling you what you could preach from the pulpit, like can happen to you in the churches in China. That I want to be accountable solely to the authority of the Word of God and to give people the wisdom from the Word of God that they so desperately need. And so, just as Luther encountered objections And it's kind of funny because a lot of the objections Luther encountered to essentially the five solas are raised in the book of Romans. Like, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be, Paul says. And Luther would have said as well. I love what Lloyd-Jones says about that. He says, if you're not ever hearing that objection, you're not really preaching the gospel. But again, that's for the other solas later. And Luther and the other reformers have answers for that. The big objection to relying upon the Bible in counseling is, you mean you don't believe in science? Shouldn't we accept what science discovers alongside of the Bible? And sometimes they'll use the terms that we should accept general revelation in the same way they accept special revelation. But here's the rub. What they call general revelation is not fact at the level of Scripture. It's rather human interpretations of data by humans who are biased and fallen, many of whom are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and love darkness rather than light. That's the noetic effect of sin. They're suppressing the truth. That's where Adams, well, Van Til, being quoted by Adams, said there are no brute facts. There are no uninterpreted facts. Paulison writes, everything we read, observe, and experience must be interpreted through the lens of God's Word. God's special self-revelation guides our interpretation of general revelation, and it particularly corrects our sinful distortions of general revelation. And this is a point, too. What's the purpose of general revelation? What are two passages that people think of that tell us about general revelation? Romans 1, that God's invisible attributes have been revealed in what is made so that men might be saved. That's not what it says. So that men might live wisely and know how to live. Now, what does it say? So that they will be without excuse. General revelation does not bring salvation or wisdom. Psalm 19, which we're going to touch upon in a few moments, likewise, where general revelation declares the glory of God, and for the believer it leads to worship, for the unbeliever it leads to condemnation. General revelation is never in the Bible set alongside of special revelation as a source of wisdom or salvation. And that's an important point. And the people who, there are many people today, and again, they're Christians who love the Lord and they're trying to help people. They're just wrong about this, in my opinion, is they would try to say, well, we're going to study general revelation. We're going to study psychology and we're going to learn all these things that are going to help people. The problem would be they study that a whole lot and they study the Bible relatively little. But if they would study the Bible more, they'd realize what general revelation is really for, which isn't how they're trying to use it. And even the logical error they make, where they're taking the interpreted conclusions of biased, God-hating psychologists as if it is revelatory, and they don't adequately run those against the authority of Scripture. People can only be saved through the Word of God. And the other aspect I would see, and you can see this in many of the counseling programs at various seminaries and colleges, is that there's a whole lot of psychology in a whole little Bible, proportionately. If you want to know what a program really believes, and this would be, by the way, true of studying for ministry in general, how much time do they dig into the Word of God, and how much time do they look to other outside authorities? And typically, and my friend of mine made the statement, their big book is their psychology book. If somebody spends, you know, a decade or more of his life studying psychology, an undergraduate, master's degree, PhD, then when someone comes to him for help, what is he going to help them with? He's going to help them with cognitive behavioral therapy or EMDR or whatever the latest psychological fad is. Just as the Jews of Jesus' day relied on their traditions, or the Roman Catholics of Luther's day relied upon theirs. And when they do use Scripture, my observation is they're not using the Bible with careful exegesis, with the central theme of the Bible of redemption being the central theme in their teaching. And oftentimes the Bible is used kind of moralistically in a way that a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Catholic would not object. This kind of is kind of common grace wisdom, but not as redemptive, life-transforming truth. Now, Adams did say, and I would agree with him on this, is that it's not that we reject science as having no value whatsoever. It's just we value the insights of science under the authority of the Word of God. Adams writes, "I do not want to disregard science, but rather I welcome it as a useful adjunct for the purposes of illustrating, filling in generalizations with specifics, and challenging wrong human interpretations of Scripture. However, in the area of psychiatry, science has largely given way to humanistic philosophy and gross speculation." There's something he said there that I think is really profound, and I make my students read Competent to Counsel. Part of the reason is they've all heard J. Adams is an angry, mean, crazy man. And when they actually read the book, they think, well, for the first guy that started this thing 50 years ago, he thought of a lot. And I love his statement there that sometimes science will challenge us to rethink our interpretation of Scripture. And you know, people will always throw it at us, well, you know, before Galileo, everybody thought the world was flat or Copernicus or whatever, and then, you know, the church had to back down. Well, none of us, you know, the Bible didn't teach that the earth is flat. That was people's misinterpretation of Scripture. But there can be situations, and I'll give you a personal example that's not about counseling. But as I went to seminary, and actually both in college and in seminary, I can't remember having a professor who actually believed in six-day creation. And I was taught the framework view. I was taught a day-age type thing. I was taught these different views. And I had to examine the Scripture. And people said, look at the fossil evidence. We don't want to look like idiots. That let's come up with some explanation that seems to match the science. And I remember going back when I was in seminary. And I studied as best I could with what Hebrew I knew. And as I looked at Genesis, but what really got me was Exodus 20. When through Moses, the Lord declares God created the world in 6 days as the pattern for us to live. And I concluded exegetically with the Bible as my authority. I re-examined my interpretation. I considered the possibility my interpretation might be mistaken. But when I re-examined it in that particular case, I said, no, I'm going to stick with what I think the Bible says. And if people think I'm an idiot, I'll live with that. And by the way, what science says next week may be different anyway. So, science does have a value. And this would go along with the sola scriptura more broadly. There is truth to be found in sources outside of the Scriptures. We value other sources of knowledge so long as they do not undermine the authority of Scripture. And a correct interpretation of science will never contradict the Bible. There'll be times when there appears to be a contradiction, but often it's a contradiction between their interpretation of the data and what we know to be, or we will know to be, a true interpretation of the data. And I would even go further. I think that, and this is where, when I deal with Christian friends who are psychologists or in training for that, I think the term I would use would be common grace. Common grace good can be done in many spheres for which we can thank God. We can be thankful to God for common grace good done through police, that they restrain evil even though they're not preaching the gospel. And I think there can be common grace good done through anger management classes or some of the, you know, I think there's common grace information that's interesting in neuroscience and how the brain works. And so this information can be useful to a certain extent. But it can never be, and it is not by definition redemptive. And of course, it's particularly unreliable when it comes to the study of people, as I already said, because they don't understand who we are, why we're here, what's wrong with us, or how to fix us. And so, you know, if you're looking at a horse and you think it's a car, you're going to draw some really bad conclusions. Paulson writes, they're blind to the spiritual warfare which is taking place in the lives of men and women. And one way we put it is that common grace observations can be useful descriptions, And yet their prescriptions are poor because the prescription is in Scripture. And I would even say they can provide symptom relief, just like some medications can provide symptom relief, or some techniques can provide symptom relief. And as a biblical counselor, I'm not in favor of people suffering as much as possible. And so I can be thankful to some degree for the symptom relief, but the answer is the gospel. The answer is redemption. And that's where they fall short. So, point one. I'll go faster for the second point. Point one is the Bible alone is our ultimate and sufficient authority in all things. And I would especially emphasize in preaching, in counseling, in living. And then for a few minutes, just talk about the Bible is unique in its wisdom and power and glory. That God does amazing things through His Word. And just I want to look at Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. I had the privilege of going to two different campuses where seminary students are being taught psychology as the primary way of helping people. And I was given the opportunity to present biblical counseling, but I was also told to be nice. And the way I approached it, rather than criticizing what they were doing, I was just saying, I'm not here to tell you what you're doing is wrong. I'm here to tell you the Bible is amazing and wonderful and you need to use it more. So I'm not going to put down what you're learning. But look at what the Bible says about itself. And if you look at Psalm 19, and again, I'm sure we've got some great preachers here who could, you know, fill our day with just preaching this psalm. But you have these nouns describing the character of Scripture. You have adjectives describing the attributes of God in His Word, and verbs describing the beneficial effects of Scripture. 666, but good 666, not bad. The Bible, as opposed to the fallible pronouncements of man, it's perfect, it's true, it's timeless. In the early 70s, in the DSM, Diagnostic Statistic Manual for Psychology and Psychiatry, homosexuality was treated as a mental disorder. And then they voted and they decided, no, it's a good thing. And now you can lose your license if you try to help someone get out of it, even if they want to get out of it. But the Word of God doesn't change with humanistic fads. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The Word of God makes the simple wise. It makes us enlightened. And if you take any other source of wisdom, you know, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. You couldn't say that about Freud restores the soul, or Rogers enlightens the eyes, or cognitive behavioral therapy is more valuable than gold, than much fine gold. The Bible stands infinitely above all other wisdom. Then why would we spend years of our life studying that stuff when we could study the Bible? Why, when people come to us seeking the bread of life, would we give them stones and snakes when the Word of God provides immense value? And God works powerfully through His Word. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. James and Peter both describe how regeneration takes place as the Word of God is read and proclaimed. The privilege of preaching is you preach week after week after week. And right before COVID, actually, in January, I was in Sri Lanka. And in Sri Lanka, there's a pastor there named Lucky. And in about 1985, he wandered into the American embassy where I was preaching the gospel. And God saved him. And I didn't even know it for a long time after that. And he was baptized. And suddenly he witnessed to half the staff of the Holiday Inn in Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, where he was the doorman. And we kept baptizing all these Sri Lankans who were coming to faith. And now we're all still Facebook friends, many of us. And He went back to Sri Lanka and he started evangelizing Buddhists and they started becoming Christians. And this is all what the Word of God does. Nothing else can do that. You see marriages where there's been adultery, when there's been betrayal, and when the Word of God gets in there and repentance is brought out and grace and forgiveness is granted that only the gospel can accomplish. Nothing else does that. There's no other wisdom like that. And why would we go anywhere else to help people? The Word of God does, as John, quote from John Frame, the Word of God does things that only God can do. Sharper than a two-edged sword. Luther, famous quote from Luther, take me for example. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The Word did it all. There's a lovely story, Mr. Spurgeon, and he talked about a man named Mr. Thorpe, who was a member of an infidel club. And they called themselves the Hell Fire Club. And among their amusements was mocking religious services and exhibiting mimicries of popular ministers. And so Mr. Thorpe went to hear George Whitefield preach that he might caricature him before his profane associates. And he listened to Whitefield so carefully, he caught his tones and his manner, and some went his doctrine. So when his club met to hear his caricature of Whitefield, Thorpe opened the Bible that he might take a text to preach. And his eyes fell on the passage, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And as he spoke upon that text, he was carried beyond himself, lost all thought of mockery, spoke as one in earnest, and was the means of his own conversion. He was carried by force of truth beyond his intention. Like one who had play in a river, he was swept away by its current. That's why we preach the Word, and only the Word. That's why we counsel the Word. I am a person who doesn't like personal evangelism the way most people do it. I have lost people coming to me for counsel, and some of them have been converted. The last two of the ladies that Caroline counseled, we were in Escondido. She had two ladies come to faith and were baptized after she'd met with them many times. And it's amazing what God does. I think it grieves me that there are many Christians today who fail to appreciate the power and the beauty of the Word of God. Here's a quote from one of the most widely respected Christian counselors of our day, who's actually from this part of the country. He says, "We may rely excessively on Scripture when we could be using other counseling strategies. If we rely too heavily on Scripture, we may miss other valid treatment options." One thing, I know biblical counselors have sometimes been criticized for being too hard on psychologists, but friends, they've been really hard on us too. And made a mockery of what we've tried to do because we call sin, sin. It grieves me even more to see people who claim to be biblical counselors or once claimed to be biblical counselors and certainly claim to be Christian counselors. And they go from fad to fad. It's almost like, well, I tried the Bible and some people aren't getting helped. And so now they go, you know, I'm going to do EMDR. I'm going to do Gottman therapy, which is a secular Jewish couple. You know, I'm going to do mindfulness. And they get all into that. And they neglect the Word of God. And, you know, there's not a promise in Scripture that everybody you evangelize is going to get converted. And there's not a, Jesus gave great counsel to the rich young ruler, but he wouldn't listen. And the Lord himself gave good counsel to Cain, and he didn't listen either. There's not something out there better than the Bible that's going to transform people. But yes, we're going to have people who don't listen. And Heath Lambert has a quote that, you know, the Lord did not leave the church without what was needed to help the souls of men and women for 1900 years of church history, just so we could wait for Freud and these other guys to come along. That God gave us all along what we needed. And again, what people need most of all is redemption. A few years ago, there was a well-known pastor in the Atlanta area who was saying how he could preach without quoting the Bible. And that created kind of a stir. And I hope most of you would think that's ridiculous. But there are a lot of people, even who claim to be Christian or biblical counselors, who would say, well, you know, you don't want to bring in the Bible too soon. You don't want to bring in the Bible too much. And I can get the point of some of that, is that we should listen well before we, you know, it's a folly and a shame, the one who speaks before he hears. We should be slow to speak, and, you know, we need to understand people's problems. But what do you have to say that's any more sophisticated or wise than Scripture? And the whole objective should be that you want to get the Bible to people. My first year at RTS, there were a lot of people there who weren't real excited about me being there from another perspective. But there were some who were getting it. One of my best moments is we had the students practice counseling each other. And the counselor kept saying, well, just tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. And the counselor said, look, what I think doesn't matter. What matters is what the Bible says. And that's the point, is that we want to be filling our words to others with the wisdom of Scripture. There's nothing we could ever say that would measure up to what God has said in the Word of God. I like a quote from Pallison. He says, psychotherapy can relieve some troubling symptoms, but its goal is only the alleviation of symptoms. It is at best David's harp. Isn't that a great illustration? When Saul's going crazy, okay, you can calm people down, but you can't solve problems. Now, a couple of cautions. Not all who claim to be doing biblical counseling are necessarily competent counselors. And not all who claim to do biblical counseling are even using the Scriptures well. And so I think we need to be careful even in our own churches who we turn loose. And we want to equip people well. We ourselves want to be well equipped. Another would be that we rely upon the work of the Holy Spirit. There's no level of competency you can have. And I think that's one problem I've had now. We've been doing this for decades, and people think, well, I can't. You know, people from a church will say, well, you need to talk to them because I couldn't change them. And I said, I'm going to tell them the same thing you told them. The problem is not finding some new thing to say, that, you know, the Spirit of God has to bring conviction. They have to choose themselves to hear the Word of God. So we need the work of the Spirit. A biblical counseling ideally is going to take place in the connection with the church. I like what Spurgeon said about parachurch organizations. He's not against them, but he thinks they should be unnecessary. And that's kind of how I feel about counseling centers, that I'm not against them, but the place for counseling is the church. It's the community of the people of God where they can be cared for. It's where you have the officers of the church who are men of the word, where you have the Titus 2 women who can care for the younger women. And so we need to do it in the church. And then finally, just a few implications. One would be that if you want to counsel people well, there's nothing that will help you more than knowing the Bible better. And there's an expression, I think I coined it, which is how thick is your Bible? Which simply means not how much have you memorized even, how much could you find when someone comes to you with a problem, that you could go to the Word of God and be able to help them from the Word of God, not just with a few proof texts, but to explain the Scriptures to people in a useful way. We need more of the Word of God. And that's where consecutive expository preaching, for those of us who get to do it, that's the best way you can learn the Word of God, is to spend hours and hours digging through. If you're a lady, find a ladies' Bible study or a children's class or someplace you can teach and just work through the Scriptures. Read through the Bible. 4 chapters a day, you're through it about once in a year. Over and over again. I'm amazed at sometimes the verses I find. I've been doing this for 30 years now, and the things I will find every trip through that just astound me, to be in the Word. And then to saturate your counseling with the Scriptures, to use it thoroughly, carefully, have them read it aloud. It's amazing what the Word of God can do. And then the central theme of our counseling should be redemption, the redemption which comes in Christ. A friend of mine made the comments as we're thinking about the Reformation solas that the Reformation began kind of with a counseling problem. Luther was terrified. Luther was full of guilt. And what he needed was not psychology. What he needed was the wisdom of the Word of God, centered in the gospel, which transformed his life and then brought transformation to many more as well. And the central problem people have today is not their need for happiness or fulfillment. Those things, by the way, can come as secondary effects. What they need is the wisdom the Word of God supplies, which is centered in the redemption that we have in Christ. The Bible alone is infallible, inerrant, but it's also sufficient for all we need as we seek wisdom in our own lives and to share wisdom with others.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that every bit of it is inspired. We stand under your authority in the scriptures. Help us to have insight into your word. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming it both publicly and privately. We pray that our churches would be strengthened for this. We pray as we continue to meet that you would thrill us with the glories of the central truths of your word, the redemption that you've brought to us in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.